Let's turn together this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We've been out of Luke for the month of December as we've worked our way through some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. Now, this morning we return to Luke, and in God's providence, he will be entering into Jerusalem for his last week of life on this earth. What's known as his Passion Week is found in beginning in Luke chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 40 this morning. As we've seen over the past weeks, that there were many prophecies concerning the birth of Christ that were fulfilled in his birth. We begin to see this morning that there were also prophecies concerning not just his death, but even how he would come into Jerusalem that day. So this morning we see another prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah. And I want us to remember that just as he came into Jerusalem to begin his, or came into Bethlehem to begin his mission humbly, he comes into Jerusalem to complete his mission humbly. And it's interesting that at his birth, the angels praised him, proclaiming, "Peace on earth." We've sung that much over the past weeks. But in our text this morning, we'll see as he enters unto his death, men rejoiced and proclaimed peace in heaven. This describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one alone who brought the peace of heaven so that we could have peace on earth. Let me read verses 28 and following. We'll consider this in two different sections this morning. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. May we know it and live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. What a fitting passage we consider today as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. May we be examining ourselves in our walk with you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. There are two different ways that I want us to approach this morning. The first thing that we'll consider is the preparation for Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem that we see in verses 28 through 34, where we read of him coming in on the back of a donkey and receiving the praises of these men. But then I do want us to consider, secondly, that procession itself. How they praised him, what they said, how they rejoiced that their king had arrived. So first I want us to consider the preparation that we see in these verses. Both Matthew and John in their Gospels tell us that this event took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Zechariah. In fact, Matthew use that introductory formula throughout his gospel. This was happened to fulfill what was written. We see the same words as we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 1:22 concerning the event of Christ's birth, where Matthew said these things happened to fulfill what had been spoken by whomever. Matthew, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made it clear both there and in other places that these anticipatory fulfillments of the Old Testament would reach their consummation, we might say their full purpose, in Christ alone. The crowd that day that gathered together on that occasion did so because they recognized this narrative. They knew what was happening before them. They understood the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that I mentioned, that was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. And with great excitement, they come together and praise Him and rejoice at His arrival. You see, they knew that their long-awaited King, the one that had been spoken of throughout the Old Covenant, was now in their midst. That Zechariah's words, "Behold, your King is coming to you," had now come, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But before we look at the response more fully of the crowd, I want us to note a couple of things first about Christ Himself, and then the disciples, two men that were commanded on this occasion. What I would have us to consider concerning what this shows us about Christ is His omniscience and His majesty. His omniscience and His majesty. Jesus, again, as prophesied by Zechariah to be the King that was coming, commands then two of His disciples in verse 30, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And again, I think we see from these words alone, the command that He makes to the two disciples, first, His omniscience. Jesus very clearly directs them precisely what to do, where to go, and what to expect. His words were very specific. They were to go to a particular village. And upon entering that particular village, the one directly opposite them, we read in one of the other Gospels, they were to enter the village where they would find the colt that Zechariah had spoken of some 400 years before. How could Jesus possibly know that? Not Zechariah's prophecy itself. We would expect that He would not only know it, He wrote it. But how would He know that it would be fulfilled then, on that day, on that occasion? Now, there are those that would say this would not be at all unusual because most people owned donkeys in Jesus' day. It would not be unusual at all to find a donkey tied to a post with its colt. While it's true it would certainly be ordinary to find a colt tied in the village, Luke states that Jesus' command further included the knowledge that the colt would be on one which had never been mounted. No one had ever sat on it. How could Jesus know that? Listen to how some answer these questions. Some believe that Jesus had prearranged all of this with the owner of the colt beforehand. And while that certainly is a possibility, how then did the disciples know exactly which household to go to and secure the animal? It is possible that maybe Jesus had let them in on the prearrangement as well. But there were many households with many donkeys. And unless He had directly told them, which we have no evidence of, then they were just going on what Jesus had said. Others conclude that the disciples knew of the plan, but again, they wouldn't have known of Jesus' unless Jesus had told them exactly what to do. Others believe that maybe the disciples had prearranged the entire thing beforehand. But then how was Jesus then so specific with his command if he didn't know what had been prearranged by them? You see, all of these skeptics, why don't they just read what's there and believe it? Further, Jesus anticipated that the disciples would even be questioned, as we see they were in verse 31. And he gave them specific instructions as how to answer that as well. How could Jesus know that the disciples would immediately, without question, obey his command? All of these are questions to be considered when we consider what did Jesus know. Well, I think the strongest evidence is that Jesus knew perfectly all that was going to take place on that occasion. It wasn't just a good prediction. It was a total fulfillment of prophecy. I think this is further demonstrated in the name that Jesus uses for himself when he told them, if you're asked, why do you need this? Their response was to be, not Jesus needs it, but the Lord has need of it. You see, Lord is a title of deity. It's a designation of who he is as the eternal Son of God. As one writer asserts from Mark's account, he says, quote, for Mark, Jesus appears as the one with the knowledge and power to make things happen, unquote. That's the title of Lord. And so his knowledge of this event stems not from some prearranged plan, whether he made it or the disciples made it, but from his divine omniscience, which is verified when the disciples go and find everything just as Jesus had told them. We see a similar statement from Jesus at the Last Supper concerning the upper room. He sends the men to find the upper room, and they find things just as Jesus had said. We also see in the fulfillment of this prophecy not just his divine omniscience. He knows all things on that moment, but also it's a testimony of his humility. Humility. Christ didn't enter into Jerusalem in a chariot. He didn't enter on a white stallion, which would be fit for a king, but on a lowly colt, a donkey. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he certainly would have deserved a royal procession, a great parade fitting for a king. But this event, in fact, the entirety of Jesus' life is not marked by pageantry, but by humility. His earthly parents were not royalty, Mary and Joseph. As a child, we see that he didn't receive the honor of a king. In fact, we can picture the child Jesus in his father Joseph's carpentry shop, scurrying around, trying to lend him a hand. In Jesus' ministry, he didn't hang out with the elites or the well-to-do in society. In fact, we're told he associated more with thieves and prostitutes and even a zealot. Even with his disciples that he called, those 12 that would be close to him and follow him, he drew not from the elite of society, but fishermen, tax collectors as well. Paul reminds us that Christ was exalted by God because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. There were many times where Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, from his birth all the way to the cross. And here we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a beast of burden, the lowliest of animals, again fulfilling the prophecy of gentleness. And what we see in this picture, the prophecy itself now being fulfilled, is Jesus' humility in identifying with a people, the burden he had for the lost, His very purpose in coming was to save sinners. That is our greatest burden. And here in picture, we see the humility of Him identifying with His people. He was born a child, as we've seen over the last weeks, and yet a king. And now He was completing His ministry, still a lowly man, and yet a king. Here we see the omniscience and the majesty of Jesus Christ. But then notice the unquestioning faithfulness of the two disciples. We might would seemingly skirt by this without giving it much thought, but we see something very practical in these men's faithfulness. They received the command from Jesus, the directive from Him, very precise. And they obey. Unquestioningly so. They didn't ask any questions along the way. Luke says they merely went and found it again, as Jesus said. We have no evidence that they wondered why Jesus didn't simply take a colt from that was around them more closely. They don't ask why they might not simply go to the immediate vicinity and take a colt. They don't stop and remind Jesus, as they had on other occasions along the way, suggesting something more appropriate for Him as a king for this public demonstration. A colt? Why not a chariot or a white stallion? They simply obey, without question, trusting that He knew and that He knew what was best in that situation. It's quite apparent that the omniscient Lord could have commanded a donkey right next to Him. He could have simply taken one that was nearby and demonstrated the very truth of His royalty. But He chose these two disciples to serve Him, as well as the owner of the donkey to provide for Him. When we read the words, "the Lord has need of it," we need to be careful that we don't read that as saying God needs our help. But we need to read that as saying God allows us to help so that we may see who He is in His glory. The Lord has need of the colt. Had nothing to do with the colt itself. It had nothing to do with the owner of the colt. It had nothing to do with the disciples, except for God in His preordained knowledge wanted people to be drawn to Him through this event. And He used the colt as a means of His grace, if you will, to point to Him. We often fail in our mission. Whatever Jesus has very clearly and directly commanded of us, not to go find the colt, but whatever it might be, we sometimes fail because we either don't understand clearly His directives, or we lose sight of the fact that when we obey, He promises our success. I'm going to repeat that. He promises that when we obey, He will give us success. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity. If you do this, He will bless you greatly on this earth. That's not my suggestion. But what I am suggesting is as we obey, as we love Him as our Father, as we understand that He knows us better than we know ourselves, as we live as if He knows what's best for us, and we obey without question, there we will find much success when we are faithful. The disciples clearly understood Jesus' directives and the clear proclamation of their success on that occasion. Go and do this, and here's what you'll find. And so they accomplished their mission. And we too will accomplish what Christ has called us to when we remember these things and faithfully serve Him without question as these two disciples did. And so that's the preparation, if you will, of the people, the disciples, the picture that was painted all the way back in Zechariah, and they now know the King of Kings has arrived. So let's consider then the procession that we find at His arrival, that we find beginning in verse 35. Having faithfully secured the animal as they were commanded, They laid their coats on it, we're told. The disciples laid their coats. And Jesus was placed on the unridden coat. Now, for the first time, those that had been on the road, following them along the way from Bethany, on the road to Jerusalem for the Passover, don't miss this, because I spent a lot of time in the Passover for the rest of Luke, at least through the cross, they notice there's a brief delay that had taken place. The delay being the time where the disciples went to secure the donkey. Now they've come back, and they place their coats on the back of the donkey, and they place Jesus, the Lord, on the back of the donkey. When they saw that, their king being placed on the colt, the lights went off. The celebration began. They knew what was happening, and their excitement and their passion began to grow. Their king had arrived. The one that had been promised to deliver them from the deepest concerns of their bondage was now here. And they demonstrate their passion in a couple of ways. First, by their actions. There's evidence in verse 36 that the entire crowd was caught up in the excitement as they spread their cloaks out on the road. Now, we've already seen how the disciples took their cloak and put it on the back of the donkey. Now, all of them follow suit and lay them out beforehand, ahead of him. Now, this spreading of the cloaks was something that was common when a king was being anointed. We read when Jehu was anointed as king in 2 Kings 9:13 that at his coronation, each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. That's what's happening here. The king had arrived. Coronation's beginning. They lay out their cloaks. It's similar to what, in our vernacular, we might say, rolling out the red carpet for a great dignitary. Preparing the way, if you will. It's as if they're saying, we're placing ourselves at your feet, even to walk over us, if necessary. It's a picture of laying down your life for the king. Now notice I said it's a picture. Because the cloaks are a picture of a man's life. These men, at least outwardly, the crowds, were saying, we're laying our lives before you. We're submitting to you as our king. King of kings. And Lord of Lords. You see, if something like that was done for Jehu years before that, how much more did King Jesus deserve these things? So at least outwardly by their actions, they're demonstrating submission. They're demonstrating that they're putting themselves under him on that occasion. But then also in verse 38, notice their words. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Shows that the crowd praised the one whom they had anticipated would finally deliver them from their bondage. The one who is coming in the name of the Lord to deliver them. And he would bring peace on earth forever because he was bringing the gift of heaven. In fact, he was the gift of heaven, the blessing of God himself. So there's no doubt that in their minds, this Jesus was the deliverer for which they'd been waiting for years and years and centuries and centuries. Kent Hughes said that the heavenly chorus sang a peace on earth, while that earthly throng now sang a peace in heaven. They sang more than they knew, for peace on earth is dependent on peace in heaven. In fact, it comes down from above. It is only when man finds peace with God that there is peace on earth. You see, what Hughes is describing in them speaking more than they knew was that they knew the word peace, and they knew what to say. They even knew when to say it. But the fact that they were looking for peace on earth, we'll see that many of them didn't understand they needed peace in themselves. That they needed to be made right with God. That that was the enmity that needed to be satisfied. And that can only be satisfied in Christ. And so we see both by their actions and by their words, their praise for Messiah, the Deliverer, the one sent by God to deliver them from their oppression. Outwardly, again, we would have to say they were praising God, Jesus, the Christ, as their King. They gave every appearance of being followers of Christ, of submitting to Him. I agree with Hughes. They sang more than they knew. Man can't give the appearance outwardly of being a disciple of Christ. But we're reminded, even all the way back to where David is selected to be God's king, that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You may satisfy man's understanding that you are somehow following Christ, but what is true? What would God's assessment be? Man can't give the appearance of being a follower of Christ without truly being in union with Him. They may profess Christ outwardly, and that's necessary, but not truly possess Him inwardly. They may serve Christ and His church in numerous ways. They may be partakers of what we call the means of grace all along the way. They read their Bible and even study their Bible. They may be even be in seminary. They have no union with Christ. They proclaim Christ as Savior and Lord, yet it's nothing more than empty words and empty works as they give vain lip service to their King. Now, we know that how? For this group of people. As we work our way through this Passion Week, we will see that I'm not going to suggest all of them that were there that day laying down their cloaks and singing, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, peace on earth." All of those things were the ones that sent Jesus to the cross. But there would have been some. There would have been some there that day that as we work our way through this event that transpires over the next few days of Jesus' life, that some in that crowd that were saying, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," would be yelling, "Crucify Him." What happened? In a very short time, again, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. It may take us a few months to get through it ourselves, but this is the last week. Keep that in your mind. This is rapid fire events from one day to the next, from the time He enters in on the back of the donkey to the time He cries out, "It is finished," and gives up His last breath. What happened? Well, I would suggest it began with their misunderstanding of what they needed to be delivered from in the first place. It began, their problem with this King that was coming to set up a kingdom, was coming to set up a kingdom on this earth. It was a political kingdom. And He was going to set them free from the bondage of Rome and exterminate all of the Gentiles, and so that they, the Jews, would be left with their King on this earth to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. We'll see it very soon. That's why immediately the apostles begin to question, who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left? Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Because they thought it was happening then on this earth for them. That was the mistake. Because when Jesus began to talk about dying, being crucified, and then as He goes through the trials, and it's evident that He was going to die, then these people would look at it and say, "Well, how can He be our King if He's dead?" And they began to fall away. And they began to get caught up with those that were yelling, following their leadership, "Crucify Him. crucify him. You see, again, they thought their Messiah would be a military or political king that would set them free from the things of this earth, which is not our need. Our greatest need is to be delivered from the bondage of sin, to be delivered from the bondage of the law, and that's through Christ and Christ alone. And so they turn suddenly from a coronation to a crucifixion in a week's time, from a noble crown to a crown of thorns, from a colt to the cross, from save us now to save yourself, from he is king to he claimed to be our king. The crowd totally missed the real purpose for Christ coming to this earth. It was as the Messiah. It was as the deliverer, but again, in a spiritual sense, to set up the spiritual kingdom, to rule and reign in the hearts of his people. He did not come for war. He came to make peace. Peace between us and God, and God and us. You remember all the way back to that first promise that Braylon reminded us of in Genesis 3? From the seed of the woman would come the deliverer. From the seed of the woman would come Messiah. From the seed of the woman would be the one who would truly deliver the people from their greatest need. Her seed alongside the seed of the evil one. And he promises there that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the battle. And the battle remains today. As you sit this morning, every single solitary person, you are either a child of the devil or a child of God. It's never changed. You sit under God's wrath or you sit under the forgiveness of Christ. You either are fighting for your father, the devil, at enmity against God, or you are God's child, having received Christ as yours. The enmity still exists between you and the devil. You're just fighting on a different team. It's never changed. That's what the crowd spoke more than they knew on that occasion. They did not understand that he had come to deliver them from wrath, that he'd come to set them free from the bondage of sin. Not the wrath of man, not the wrath of Rome, not the wrath of the emperor, but the wrath of God. The crowds, I fear, serve as a frightening example of those who profess Christ, as I've said, but don't truly possess him. Many today accept Christ because they are told he will meet their greatest needs, their felt needs. And don't misunderstand, God helps us through all of our needs, on earth and in heaven. But many accept him just to fix things. It's been called a therapeutic Jesus, taking a shot of God. In fact, I gave God a shot, it didn't work out, so I moved on. That's not what we take from our need for Christ. True, many just like these in Jerusalem don't know their greatest need. They claim to follow Jesus Christ with their eyes on nothing more than the things of this world, being satisfied with the peace and the joy and the comforts here with no thought of eternity. Many follow Christ because of false teachers, heretics, that promise them health, wealth, and prosperity here. How many have been duped by that lie of the evil one? May we live for the things of heaven and not for the things of this earth. Then we will truly prosper and there will be great success. If you're following Christ for security and comfort in this life alone, then dear friends, don't expect you will have it in eternity. Just like the crowds, many acclaim that Jesus is their king, but the moment the heat gets turned up, they're gone. They fall away. They don't live up to what they say they think and what He should be for them, at least in their minds. Simply put, Jesus fails to meet up to their expectations. Let me ask you a question this morning. If our lives and eternity was based on us living up to His expectations, we'd all be most miserably lost forever and ever and ever. It's not about anyone's expectations, especially on this earth. But yet, as we expect great things from God, Carrie said we will attempt great things for God. It will be shown in our faithfulness. God sent His Son that we celebrate at this table, His only begotten Son, so that those who truly believe, not just that He existed on this earth, not just that you can believe everything that I read about the prophecy of Jesus riding in on the back of the donkey and say, I give assent to, that's what the Bible says. But if you receive that Christ, have you truly been forgiven of your sins? Have you drank of the blood of Christ? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been forgiven? Because, dear friends, if you are forgiven, you are forgiven indeed, fully and finally, because Jesus did say, it is finished. The moment He said those words, everything that needed to be done for any single solitary person that had ever been born on this earth to have a right relationship with God was complete. He died actually for your sin before you were ever born. He bled for them. Now in time, just as He had to die in time, so we too must, by faith, receive those things in time. And when we do, the very righteousness that He promised is put on us. And we live in faithful obedience. At least that's the desire all the days of our lives. And so I ask this morning, why are you following Christ? If it's so He can be a fixer-upper, things on in your life on this earth, then you might want to re-examine. If you're following Him, as a teenager once told me, so that he would fix mom and dad's marriage, friends, I will tell you, Jesus can fix mom and dad's marriage, but that's not the reason He came. If you're following Him, expecting Him to heal you of all your illnesses, He can, but that's not the reason He came. If you're following Him to give you peace and comfort all the days of your life, He can, but not of this earth, but of the eternal life. I agree with Ligon Duncan's words. We must not mold Him to our thoughts, but we must submit our thoughts to His own definition of who He is given to us in Scripture. In other words, we've got to be careful that we don't make God in our own image in order to satisfy us. But then we remember we're created in His image to honor and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever all the days of our life. That's what we celebrate at the table together in a moment. And the great humility that Jesus showed in both humbly giving His life, coming to this earth, born in a cave, laid in a manger, going to a cross so that He could receive the crown, and so can we of life forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we have seen this morning that those gathered on that day should have seen a great triumph. And they did in their minds, but just the wrong triumph. Father, may we today, as we focus on the table, realize the triumph that overcame our hearts, our hard hearts, our hearts of stone that were set against You, hated You, at enmity with You, seeking things of the earth and self, and not glorifying You. The triumph is you sent your Spirit that shattered that hard heart. It gave us a heart of flesh. A heart that could be molded and conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Father, forgive us when on occasion we try to mold you into our ways. May we always seek to serve and honor you. May we always trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, believing that you know what's best for us. So, Father, there's the triumph that you entered into any person's life, that you saved anyone from their just desert, which was death and your wrath. Father, thank you for this Christ. Thank you for this Messiah. Thank you for this Jesus who died for us, and in whose name we pray.